We're going to begin Acts 15 today, and we possibly might spend 3 weeks in this particular chapter, at least two, maybe three. I have mentioned certain chapters in the book of Acts being of special importance. That's dangerous to do because all of them are certainly the Word of God and very important. Chapter 2, Pentecost, how important is that? But I've emphasized Chapter 9 as being very important because there we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul. And that is so important to the church because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and we've seen it there in the first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14, how the gospel is moving forward through the efforts there, and it's primarily not completely, but primarily Gentiles who are being called to faith through this man's ministry. Chapter 10, I emphasize that as another very important chapter because there Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius, and there we see the Gentiles being converted, the beginning of that great movement of God among the Gentile world, And so that's kind of a milestone in the book of Acts. But chapter 15, this chapter is just as important as any of those that we have looked at. And the reason why is because the church was faced with the question of whether salvation was by faith in Christ alone or whether something else contributed on man's part was necessary. A problem had developed. The birthplace of the New Testament church was Jerusalem. That would always be the mother church. And we saw that as it happened there recorded in Pentecost. That church, that beginning church, was composed entirely of Jews. But now the church is expanding as a result of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip in Cyprus and then on into Asia Minor. The church has grown. And many of these new believers are Gentiles. And there were some in the Jerusalem church that didn't like this sudden addition of so many Gentiles, especially because Gentiles were now being allowed entrance into the church without first becoming Jews. And these particular Jews, they're sometimes identified in the text as Pharisees. They're sometimes identified as the circumcision party. They said these new converts must be circumcised. And this also implied observing certain Jewish customs such as feast days. And as Paul viewed it, what was at stake was the gospel itself. The truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And there could be no compromise to that. Nothing could be demanded as necessary in addition to Christ's active and passive obedience. So that's the issue that has to be resolved, but how are they going to resolve it? Well, by what is known as the First Church Council that was held in Jerusalem. And so that's what we want to look at today. And we'll take the first 21 verses of the passage. We won't exhaust it today, but we will see the outcome that was decided upon. So first, here's the issue that is involved. Let me read the first 5 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the question is, must Gentile converts be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the essential aspect. It's also to be a part of the church. But the real issue is, the first thing I'll mention, what is necessary for these Gentiles to truly be saved? Must they be circumcised? That's the complaint that is heard from this group. And we saw it twice here in verse 1. They say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this complaint comes from, it says, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, it's kind of hard to explain who that is, as they're identified with the Pharisees. And we might even ask the question, are they truly saved people themselves? And I'd like to believe they are, but they are of a very legalistic type of a temperament here. And we have to be careful sometimes that we don't become legalistic. There's been attitudes sometimes that you're surely not a Christian if you play cards, if you go to a movie, if you smoke, if you drink wine. And sometimes those sort of things are suggested with good intentions, but here's the thing. We never want to place restraints on people that the Bible doesn't place there, because that plays into a works righteousness type of doctrine. It's faith in Christ plus this that we don't do or that we do. And we want to avoid that sort of thing. And we read here that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And so the decision is made. They're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to hold this council. And this is the first of many church councils that were held in the early days of the church. I shouldn't say many. There weren't, I guess, so many. But many times, or sometimes, there had to be issues discussed, and very important theological issues, such as the deity of Christ. And let me give you some ramifications James Boyce saw, as if this is the decision that it becomes necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. Here's the ramification, he says, if that's the view that is adopted. Number one, then Paul and Barnabas are false teachers, because that's not what they're teaching. They're teaching that we're saved by the grace of God. We are saved by faith alone. Secondly, Boyce says, then faith is not enough to be saved, and that makes Christ's work insufficient. That's a serious problem. And then thirdly, Boyce would point out that then Gentiles throughout the world who have believed in Christ alone, both then and now, are not saved. So this is not a minor issue here. This is at the heart of the gospel. Well, let's see what happens. The first person we want to note here is going to be Peter, what Peter has to say. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. I think we can understand that Peter would have some primacy here. People would want to know what Peter has to say, because he's one of the original apostles. He was the leader of the group of the apostles. Now, Peter could have been at odds with Paul because of something that had happened. It's not recorded in the book of Acts, but it is in Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians 2 for a moment. I'd be glad that Peter wasn't the kind of a person who held a grudge. At some time, Peter had made a trip to Antioch. Remember, that's the sending church. That's the church that sent Barnabas and Paul out on the first missionary journey. And Peter came there sometime before this council was held. Like I say, it's not We're not told about it in the book of Acts. It's in Galatians. And he had come there, and he had sat down to eat with Gentiles in the church. And by doing that, he showed he accepted them as saved people without accepting Jewish dietary rules. Okay, so everything's going fine until some Jews from Jerusalem entered in. And likely it's this same group that are bringing the complaint here. They entered in where this gathering was, and when Peter saw them and knew they had a little different view of this subject, he withdrew. He got up, he took his lunch, and he went over and left the Gentiles and sat with the Jews. He was intimidated by this group's appearance. Intimidation is something that you just have to avoid it sometimes. Don't be intimidated by certain situations that we might find ourselves in as Christians. But he was intimidated. Let me read about it here in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, and this is, of course, Peter's Aramaic name, Cephas means rock in Aramaic, but when Cephas came to Antioch, he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, and this is Paul speaking or writing, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So, Paul rightly rebuked Peter on this occasion, but would Peter hold a grudge against Paul now? I want to quote Derek Thomas is what he says about that. It was Peter who now enters onto the stage and in many ways carries the day. The same Peter who could have so easily felt aggrieved by Paul's treatment of him. And that's what we see here. So now, with that as the background, let's consider what Peter has to say on this occasion in this debate. Going back here to verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Of course, he's referring to that Acts 10 occasion where he had preached in Cornelius' house. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And you remember what happened. Peter hadn't even finished preaching, but the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and those other Gentile persons there. And it was evident that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them because they spoke in tongues. That's one of the rare instances we see in Acts of that occurring. So verse 10, Peter says, now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. It's like Peter drives a nail into the coffin of this faith plus works righteousness that threatens justification by faith alone. And the yoke that he speaks of there, the yoke that neither we, the Jews, or our fathers could bear was the law when viewed as a way of salvation. Peter is saying, if we Jews look objectively at the law, we can't keep it to the high standards demanded. How can you force the Gentiles to? So Peter has sided with Paul on this issue, as of course we would believe he would do. So let's go on with verse 12 and see what happens next. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And of course, those signs and wonders that Paul was able to do were the signs that he truly was an apostle and bear testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel that he was speaking. Then we come to another speaker, another critical important speaker here in verse 13, and this will be James. After they finished speaking, or after Barnabas and Paul had related what they were going to relate, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, this James, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus, a natural descendant of Mary and Joseph. We believe he's the one who wrote the epistle of James. Somehow he'd come to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You wonder why it wasn't Peter. Maybe Peter was traveling too much, moving around as the apostles we think were doing. But for whatever reason, this man James has become a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was known as James the Just, known for his godliness. Here's a man who is faithful to the law of God. He was also known as Camel Knees. This is because they said he was a very pious man. He prayed a lot. He prayed so much that they said he got calluses on his knees. So they called him Camel's Knees. So what we have here is a strong hometown Jew. Will he support the view of Paul? Peter supported it. Well, James, which way is he going to go here? Well, let's read what he had to say. Verse 14, Simeon, he says, here is Peter's original Jewish name, Simeon. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, this is interesting. He's going to quote a passage from the Old Testament book of Amos. It's in Amos chapter 9. This is such an, I just find this to be an intriguing and significant quote here that I may even have to come back to it in a couple of weeks just so we can kind of feast upon it and some of the implications of what is here. So he quotes this way, beginning in verse 16 from Amos. It says, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Notice the reference there in verse 17 to the Gentiles. Now, I want to just read to you what F.F. Bruce says about the application of this prophecy within this context. He says, this is coming from F.F. Bruce, "But James's application of the prophecy finds the fulfillment of its first part, in other words, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, the Son of David, and the reconstitution of his disciples as the new Israel, and the fulfillment of its second part in the presence of believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews in the church." And then he goes on, this is again quoting F.F. Bruce, he says, "James' inclusion, or James' conclusion amounted to this, that all attempts to impose circumcision and its attendant legal obligations on Gentile converts must be refused." And so I would see it, he's saying essentially that Gentiles are just as much God's people as Jews are, without adding any further requirements such as circumcision. And so James really has agreed with Peter and with Paul. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. Circumcision must not be added as a condition of salvation. Now, let me read on a little bit, because there's something interesting here, because James has something more to say. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And here's what James is not saying. He's not saying these four things that he spoke of, which have to do with idolatry, which have to do a lot with blood in animal sacrifices. And the one that's kind of hard to deal with is the sexual immorality. He is not saying that here's a requirement. We set aside the circumcision, but we add these four requirements. No, he's not saying that. That's not the point. These are not requirements for Gentiles to be saved. These are concerns that certain Jewish scruples, these need to be avoided for the sake of creating good fellowship. It's going to take some time for some of the Jews to be weaned away from the ceremonies. And the Gentiles must not put a stumbling block, therefore the Jews, and certainly do not want to create any stumbling blocks that would cause unsane Jews to resist evangelistic efforts. And what's really in view here, and I think this is what we'll touch on next week, this is so closely related to Paul's teaching in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, where he teaches about foods, meats that have been perhaps tainted by some involvement in a temple sacrifice. And this concern that he expresses there of not judging one another over peripheral issues. So I want to kind of address that next week because that's so closely related to what is here. So I think I'll let R.C. Sproul speak for the conclusion to what I have here. If you look at the bulletin, I hope you have a bulletin, because we have a quote here I want to read from Sproul. He really gets down to the essence of the issue here. Those who insisted on circumcision for those Gentile converts were patently repudiating the work of Jesus, which is why Paul was so upset. The Judaizers were saying that the atonement of Jesus was not good enough, something the first century church could not tolerate. The issue wasn't simply about who would be included in the household of faith. Yes, that was in dispute. But the Pharisees wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised for the purpose of salvation, which indicated that they had completely misunderstood the gospel. Millions do the same in our day. They trust in their own behavior, their own good works, and their own goodness to get them to heaven. Sadly, that is so true. So in this all-important council, the truth of salvation by faith alone was confirmed. That which Paul would later write to the Ephesians, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast." So the great truth here is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is where that was definitively established. It has to be reestablished. Virtually in every generation, it had to be reestablished in the Reformation in the 16th century. But that's where we'll leave our study for today, and we'll continue on with this next week.